I'd like to begin tonight by looking at a particular passage of Scripture as we consider the simplicity that is in Christ. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning with verse 1 through verse 3. When we talk about the simplicity that is in Christ, it's important to recognize that denominationalism has things that they take place or takes place with them from the ornate to the ridiculous. You've heard me talk about a church where they had the preacher come down blinds like he was flying in. They had a zebra that walked up the aisle. And that would bring in people because they were interested in something unusual. And then there's the ornate, where we have the procession down the aisle with candles, with incense, with robes, all kinds of ornate things where they have huge crosses, gilded ceilings, ornate cathedrals. Some of the cathedrals in Europe, of course, are extremely expensive, and they were bought by the priests that sold indulgences. And that was the idea, that you decide I'm going to sin on Wednesday, so I'd buy forgiveness today, and then just when I sin, knowing I would sin, just apply that indulgence, and everything was okay. So these are things that are you see in the religious world. That's just one extreme to the other. But 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 1, let's read together. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's very true, when you visit a faithful church of Christ, you can understand what's going to be taking place. There are five acts of worship, and those are done usually in some kind of an order that is orderly, that involves the members. We don't have spectators, we have participants in our singing, and of course we enjoy the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word and the fellowship that comes from being children of God. And when you look at all that, really in the New Testament, you look compared to the denominational world, everything is pretty simple. But simple does not mean meaningless. Simple has the idea with it that it's understandable, that it's rational, and that it's not ornate like men would have you do. And so the Lord has designed our worship in such a way that we can understand that in simplicity. We look, for example, between the difference in the gospel and the law of Moses. The law of Moses, of course, they had the priesthood, they had the synagogues, they had the special sacrifices, they had all of those various kinds of things. But now that in Christ Jesus, the need for repeated sacrifices is over and done. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll confirm that as we look at Hebrews 10, first of all, verses 1 through 3. And as we look at this, we're able to understand that we have something so much more simple and understandable. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach you approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Then drop down to verse 10, where it continues, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So we have the clear understanding that there's a better sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He died once. Now, in the Catholic Mass, according to their doctrine, when the bread and the fruit of the vine, or wine in their case, is blessed by the priest, it literally undergoes a change. And they believe in transubstantiation, where the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And you see how confusing that would be, but that means that Jesus is re-crucified and sheds his blood anew every time they have a Mass, which would be every day and sometimes more than once a day. Whereas the Bible says that Jesus was offered once for sins. And so I know that the blood of Christ has washed away my sins, and it says there's no more remembrance of those sins. But there was a remembrance of sin, and when the Jewish person offered sacrifices, I was reading some out of Leviticus today, and when you look at the sacrifices that are offered, they were offered as a sweet aroma to God. It pleased him, but they didn't take away the sins. They remembered each time that they offered a sacrifice for atonement, that their sins were being remembered. And so they were not really fully cleansed of their sins until Jesus Christ died on the cross. Hebrews 9:15 says that the blood of Christ went backward, the effect of his blood went backward and cleansed those under the Old Testament and patriarchal law, just like they cleanse us. So the idea of repeated sacrifices, when you look at the number, just the sheer number of sacrifices that would be offered every day, there would be rivers and rivers of blood that would flow. And yet none of it would take away the sins of anyone. And so we have the simplicity that's in Christ, in that he died once, and his blood is effective for all mankind all over the world. And that's simple but true. He also abolished the need for our priesthood. Come back to chapter 10 again of the book of Hebrews. Let's begin with verse 19. In verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, by which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Well, when you think about this, it's amazing to remember the things that took place at the death of Jesus. The Bible says at the death of Jesus, the veil in the temple, the veil between the most holy place and the holy place, was rent in two from top to bottom. And that signified Jesus entering the most holy place. He entered into heaven, where he made the sacrifice for sins. And the priesthood was no longer necessary, because under Christ Jesus, we are the priests, living priests, both men and women who are Christians. And therefore, we serve the Lord. So when you read back in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy particularly, you see so much that was complicated. In fact, the book of Galatians makes the point that no one could live under that perfectly, and therefore the need of grace was brought in through Jesus Christ. And so the need of a priesthood, someone to intervene between you and God. And notice it said approach with boldness. In the Old Testament, I mentioned this not too long ago, there was the idea of stay away. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the people were told not to touch the mountain. Don't even let the cattle touch the mountain. You remain afar off. And in the Old Testament, that's the way that it was, because they couldn't see the glory of God. Moses saw the backward glory of God when he was hidden in the rock. And so you have the idea of the Old Testament, stay away. God is holy. You can't approach him. But now in the New Testament, because we've been cleansed and because we are now holy, we can draw near. And that's what this book is saying in chapter 10, that we can draw near to Christ. And in fact, we are the priests that minister before Christ. And so this has abolished the need for priesthood and abolished the need for furnishings and the instruments that were there. I can only imagine, I've really never seen animal sacrifices, and everything from bulls and goats and doves and grain offerings and all of those things that's mentioned in the book of Leviticus. You had to have tools for all those kinds of things. And can you imagine the priests would be there day in and day out as people brought their sin offerings, their gift offerings and various things? They'd work hard because they had not only to kill the sacrifice, They had to cut it up. They had to burn part of it to take outside the camp. And it really is something rather difficult to do. In chapter 9, and beginning with verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, into which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so as he talks about these things, he's saying we don't do that anymore. We don't have that. And you know, people who want to go back to, like the Sabbatarians, they want to go back and bind the Sabbath. Actually, they're bound by the whole law. They should be offering sacrifices according to the law if they're going to keep the Sabbath holy. And Paul said, if you keep one, a part of the law, you're bound to keep all the law. Well, can you imagine what a change it'd be? We'd have to build an altar for the fire. We'd have to make tools to cut up the animals. We'd have to find the animals to offer. What a confused thing it would be. And we just get up on Sunday morning and come to worship. And with this is not a holy place, but it's a place where holy things take place. And it's so simple to come in and recognize we don't have to do all those things that were done under the Old Testament. So compared to the Old Testament, everything is really very simple, very plain, and yet meaningful. That's the one thing I want to stress. Just because something is simple does not mean it's meaningless. There's deep meaning. And I've heard people say, oh, when the organ starts, I just feel so full of worship. I dare to say there's not a one that feels like they are inspired by an organ that has more feelings than you do when you take the Lord's Supper. Or that when you sing the songs of worship and you go to the words and your heart follows all of that. There's no one on earth that has deeper feelings than we do. So I won't let them make that idea valid. But back in John 4, when Jesus was on the earth, he freed us from some of those things himself, because we don't have to have a temple in the sense of a material building. Now, people have written that when they would go to Jerusalem, when Solomon's temple was on the top of the mountain, that from afar off you could see the gleam of the gold and the marble. And it was extremely beautiful. But that's just material building that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then later Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans. And so it's just brick and mortar in some sense of the word. But in John 4, beginning of verse 19, we have something said about Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, he was asking her for water. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And of course, that's where the temple was. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Many, many times in my lifetime, I've heard brethren pray that we worship in spirit and in truth. And that covers the spirit in the sense that we have our feelings, our heart involved. And according to the truth is we follow the commandments of the Lord. And our worship is simple and yet deep, because it carries us to the very throne of God in spirit. And so we have this simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. But again, this New Testament Christianity versus modern day denominationalism, the simplicity of the church's doctrine. And I use that phrase advisedly. It's not really the church's doctrine. It's the doctrine of Christ. But for example, the simplicity about church leadership. As we talked in our class this morning about the apostasy, the falling away that Paul had told the Thessalonians that was about to take. You have the elders, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, to the elders with the deacons and saints, that was the organization of the church. Every congregation, Acts 14:23, was organized the same way. And it was a simple arrangement, but then the falling away occurred where the multiple elders in every church would elect a bishop over the elders, and that bishop would be over an area like a diocese. Then the bishops had got together and they elected a cardinal. And the cardinals got together and they elected the pope by 600 A.D. And you see the ornateness, the hierarchy type stuff that went on. And today the churches of Christ still operate and organize exactly like they did in the New Testament. Acts 14:23, and then also the simplicity in the sense that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Peter told them that they were to oversee the flock which is among you. Therefore, elders cannot oversee more than one church. They don't have bishops over them. They don't have cardinals over them or archbishops. They don't have a pope. And here's the simplicity of the New Testament church as compared to denominations. For example, the Methodist churches, the local churches, do not own their buildings. They're under the oversight of the Methodist Conference. And you have all of the conferences of the denominations that meet, and they change their catechism. They change their doctrines every so often. Did you notice recently the Pope said he was going to change the Lord's Prayer? And he's saying he thinks it ought to be written a little bit differently than what's revealed in the New Testament. It's sort of like the people that decided they were going to have the abridged Bible, the Reader's Digest condensed Bible. I don't know which verses you'd leave out, but they were going to have a condensed Bible. And we don't need to condense anything. Just take it for what it is and read it and accept it. So the simplicity of the church's organization, and then the work and mission of the church. Today we have churches that have wineries. The Catholics own the Christian Brothers Brandy, and they make brandy and whiskey and all that sort of stuff, and they make money out of that. Catholic Church has tremendous real estate holdings in New York City and around the world. And you have their mission is involving everything having to do with their members and the world order of things. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we find out what the, and other verses that we look at, we find out exactly what the mission of the church is. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And so that we learn to behave ourselves. And he's not talking about just in the assembly, but as a member of the church, our entire lives are controlled by what we understand is the pillar and the ground of truth. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church that he might set in order the things that were needed there. But in chapter 4, verse 11, he talked about the work of the church. And so verse 11, he himself gave some, that is, he gave gifts to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that phrase. To a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It just is our goal to be like Jesus Christ was. But notice, there are three works of the church. These name two of them. First of all, the idea of evangelism. That's the work of the church, to preach the gospel of Christ. Secondly, the edification of the members. That is, we teach the gospel in such a way to make each member stronger. And then we find in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the fact that we help needy Christians. That when Christians are in need, that we help them out as a work of the church. And outside of those three works and the worship of the church, you understand what the mission of the church is. And it's not the mission of the church, as one church in Weatherford does, during the Super Bowl, which will be, I guess, sometime in January. They have a big screen television, and they have the Super Bowl on the television, and at halftime they have their quick worship. And you think, well, where did that start? In the mind of some man. And of course, people love the idea of a short service and watching television. And so they work in different things. A church over in Duncanville has a gymnasium. They have a popcorn machine in there and television and basketball hoops and all that sort of thing. Over in Fort Worth, the Alta Mesa Church, in their lobby, had a big lobby, and they had basketball goals in the lobby so the teenagers could play basketball. Well, the ladies thought that was sort of crude. So they made some covers for the hoops so it wouldn't just look like a basketball court. And it had curtains on it. So people just make the church. You know, when I go to the post office to buy stamps, I don't expect to buy tickets to the Super Bowl. You know what the post office is. But why don't people understand the church and what it is? Because the Lord has assigned us the mission of the church, and we need to keep that and understand it. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we have another passage that shows us something about the church and what God expects. Romans 15 and verse 26, the record says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." That's the third work of the church. You've got evangelism, edification, and benevolence. That's the work of the church. And we don't have to think up things. We don't have to invent things, because that's what God wants us to be doing. And then the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. I was shocked to see on television there was a mass at a wedding. And the Catholic Church will have a mass at the wedding. And the priest, of course, blesses the bread and gives it each of the communicants to eat. And the priest dropped it down the bosom of the bride. Well, you see, in his mind, that's the body of Christ. It can't be wasted. So he went digging after the bread. And the woman was shocked that that was happening, and it was happening on television. Well, we don't have to worry about that. But at the same time, I just love the quietness that comes over the congregation when we take the Lord's Supper. I know that our minds are all together. We have the blessing of the bread. We ask God to bless the bread. And we recognize that that represented the body of Christ that was so cruelly mistreated. Our mind goes back to the Calvary and the things that he suffered before Calvary, and then nailing his feet and hands. It's amazing how horrible that would be. And then the blood of Christ. And Jesus died, and he died earlier than they thought he would, so they pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came floating out or pouring out. And you have the fruit of the vine that represents that. And it doesn't take long, does it? We just get up here and we take the Lord's Supper, and 15 minutes in this small congregation is over. But you can't judge it by the shortness of it, because our minds have been communing with God. And it's so deep to think that we're with Jesus Christ in these kinds of things. And we have fellowship with Jesus. And so, yes, it's simple. The Lord's Supper is very simple. But it's so meaningful. And so spiritual. And it's such a privilege to be able to be in the assembly of the saints and to take the Lord's Supper. Simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. We look at it. The quick delivery of the gospel message. Don't mean that it was a short delivery, but how quickly after Jesus was raised from the dead in Acts 2, Peter preached the gospel that day, the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, verse 41. It didn't take going to catechism class for 6 weeks. They heard the gospel of Christ. They recognized that they had crucified the Son of Glory. They said, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 people did that. How simple that is. How simple. We also recognize in Acts 8, verse 34, that Philip preached to the eunuch. And the eunuch was reading about Isaiah, chapter 53, and he wondered who that was. The Bible says that Philip, beginning at that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And there's something in preaching Jesus about baptism, because as they went along and he preached to him Jesus, the eunuch said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" See, that's a necessary inference. That in preaching Jesus, you have to preach baptism. And he was baptized on that very day. In Acts 16, verse 30, in Philippi, Paul and Silas were in the prison and they had been beaten and they were singing hymns at midnight. And it didn't take 3 or 4 days for him to consider. He knew that they were from God because as they prayed, the prison was shaken. And he asked that question, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he was told. And he and his house were baptized that very night. Just so simple. Now, I recognize that sometimes people have questions. And I've been willing to study with people as long as they want to study till they come to the knowledge of the truth. But someone who's been reading their Bible and understands what the Bible says can understand it just so quick. They can be convicted on that day, just like the 3,000 of the day of Pentecost. They were convicted about that. What shall we do? I said one time that they cried out. Well, somebody said, "Wait a minute, it doesn't say they cried out." I said, "Well, they didn't just ask politely. What shall we do?" They knew they'd crucified Jesus Christ. And they were told to repent. And that was just something so quick to understand that. And that's the simplicity of the gospel. And I think that we sometimes forget that. And we compare what we do to the big mega churches and the televangelists and everything, and we feel like, well, we're sort of maybe ashamed of what we do. Don't be. Jesus Christ is our Savior. In reading the book of Leviticus, I remember each time when Moses got through telling the Israelites how they were to offer a beef or a goat or a pigeon or grain offering, and it was burned, it was said it's a sweet offering, the odor of a sweet offering to God. And folks, that's true about worship today. When our hearts are involved in what we do, as simple as it is, it's not ornate, and I know that, it's not something that's outstanding as far as the way the world looks at it. In fact, when I was in North Carolina, we had an adequate building. It was a nice building. And the Methodist preacher came by one day to, "Let me just look at your building and see what you have." Well, I'd been to the Methodist church building in a funeral, and I knew that it was quite ornate. And he looked around and he said, "Well, this is functional." Well, yes, it's functional. We're there to worship God. There's nothing holy about this building. There's nothing sacred about this building, but holy and sacred things are done in this building, and that's the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. I'm so glad that I've heard the truth. I'm so glad that I have the Bible in my hands. I'm so glad that I can visualize that New Testament church and how they worshiped together when they took the Lord's Supper, how they sang together. And realize that we're duplicating that 2,000 years down the road. And I believe with all my heart what the Bible teaches is a sweet savor to Almighty God. Don't you want to be a part of the great kingdom of God? Will you be satisfied with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus? We gather on the first day of the week, sometimes on Wednesday as well. But we gather on the first day of the week to do the five acts of worship that the Bible describes. And while it doesn't take a long, long time to do that, and it's not ornate, it's so meaningful. Our hearts are involved in it. Our spirits are involved in it. And we're approaching the throne of God as we sing and pray. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? We hope and pray that you do. Tonight we'll sing a song of encouragement that you might obey the gospel of Christ. If you need that, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we'll take you and find water, baptize you just like the Ethiopian eunuch was. And if you wish to, as a Christian and committed sin, ask for forgiveness through repentance, we're glad to do that as well. We invite you forward while we stand together and sing.